Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we're being introduced to a love that is different from human love. God commends his own love, his own kind, his own brand of love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Imagine checking into a motel some evening far from home. You feel lucky that you found a place like this. Miles around as you drove, there was nothing but inhospitable desert. If the car had broken down or you had run out of gas, you would never have survived the blazing heat in the arid desert. The motel was standing alone. No life seemed to be within miles of it, but it had all the appearance of a lovely oasis. In contrast to its surroundings, it was beautiful, colorful, and comfortable looking. You check in, glad to have found such a place. When you get to your room, to your astonishment, although you do not know the proprietor, the room has exactly the amenities that you prefer. Room service has already brought your meal, and you discover that although you had no part in the ordering, your favorite foods and drinks are awaiting you. The mattress and pillow are precisely the kind you need for the back and neck problems that you have. The room seems so comfortable that you forgot at first to check the thermostat, but when you do, it is set at the exact temperature that you need for a restful sleep. You begin to think that this is amazing and a coincidence, but then you open the closet and you find clothes in your size, in the colors that suit you best. Three pairs of shoes are lined up in the closet floor. All three are your size. In the bathroom, a further surprise waits you. You have an allergy to over-the-counter shampoos. You can only use a prescription shampoo, and sitting there on the counter is a bottle of the one kind of shampoo you can safely use. You think to yourself, it's as though the owner knew you were coming. It's as if he knew your needs. Just then your wife calls from the other room with a note of surprise in her voice. She just discovered a wardrobe of clothes in her exact size. Later in the lobby, you find out that this was the identical experience of every guest at the motel. That situation, only on a global scale, is what the brilliant David Berlinsky points out in his insightful book, The Devil's Delusion, is the case here in this world. He wrote, requiring certain amenities, we find ourselves in a universe in which they have been liberally supplied. This may not be a paradox in thought, but surely it seems a very good deal. We might well have found ourselves in a far less agreeable universe, one in which none of the life's lucky numbers were tuned to their sweet spot. And where would we have been then? Millions, literal, end of quote, by the way, millions, literally millions of those lucky numbers had to be tuned to their sweet spot for life to have existed here. The statistical possibilities of this happening by chance are so infinitesimal as to defy description. Here are the words of Pierre Grasse, who for 30 years held the chair of evolution. Let me repeat that. He held the chair of evolution at the Sorbonne in Paris. He said, quote, the opportune appearance of mutations permitting animals and plants to meet their needs seems hard to believe. Yet the Darwinian theory is even more demanding. A single plant, a single animal, would require thousands and thousands of lucky, appropriate events. Thus, miracles would become the rule. Events of an infinitesimal probability could not fail to occur. There is no law against daydreaming, but science must not indulge in it. So I would like to suggest to you that when you look at a world that is suited to support human life, we are faced with the fact that God has shown that he is a loving and a faithful creator. But I want you to think about God for a moment as a gracious Savior and answer the question whether God cares for you. Fiorello LaGuardia was mayor of New York during the Depression, and he was a very unique man. He would ride the city fire trucks. He would take entire orphanages to baseball games. And when the city newspapers went on strike, he got on the radio and read the comics to the children. One bitter cold winter's night in 1935, Mayor LaGuardia turned up at night court, a court that served one of the poorest wards in the city. He dismissed the judge and took over the bench for himself for that evening. After he heard a few cases, an old woman in rather tattered clothing was brought before him. She was accused of stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, that her daughter was sick and her grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper standing beside her, and the man from whom the bread was stolen, he insisted on pressing charges. He said, "My store is in a very bad neighborhood, Your Honor. She has to be punished in order to teach other people a lesson." The mayor sighed. He turned to the old woman and he said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exception. $10 or 10 days in jail." You might as well have fined her $1 million and 1 million days in jail. She had absolutely nothing. And if she had gone to jail for 10 days, who was going to care for those grandchildren with her daughter sick in bed? But even as he spoke, LaGuardia was reaching into his pocket and pulling out a $10 bill. "Here is the woman's fine," he said. "And furthermore, I am going to fine everybody in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." And the following day, the New York Times reported that that $47.50 was turned over to the bewildered old woman. One moment she thought she was going to jail or had to pay $10, and the next moment they're shoving dollar bills into her hand. Similarly, a righteous God could not pass over our sin or allow iniquity to go unpunished. His righteous character decreed and required our punishment, and the unavoidable penalty of sin is death. In justice, God pronounced the sentence. Then in grace that can only be called amazing, he stepped from that judgment throne and came to pay the penalty that his own righteous character had decreed as inescapable. He could have righteously banished the entire human race to eternal exile. Instead, his work at Calvary made possible the salvation of the entire human race. God has shown he cares as a gracious Savior. Just one more. I want you to think about God as a loving Father. Billions of people all over the world, from the day that Christ ascended to heaven until this day, begin each day on their knees speaking to God as their heavenly Father. This relationship was practically unheard of prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. But he taught his disciples that believers have a Father in heaven who sees and who knows everything that affects them. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." The Apostle John had watched the Lord Jesus still the storm on the Lake of Galilee. With the other disciples, he had marveled and said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" The power and authority the Lord Jesus displayed was so foreign to John's experience that the word that he chose was literally, "From what country, from what world is this man?" Years later, guided by the Holy Spirit, he chose that word again when he wrote in his epistle, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." He asked literally, "From what country, from what world is this love?" God's love, unconditional, undeserved, unchanging, is truly otherworldly. This is what Christians enjoy and what we hope you will find out tonight. God has shown that he does indeed care. There is one question we need to answer first. It is perhaps a minor one to the subject tonight, but it is very important. That is God even aware? Does God know you? Does God know you're sitting in the meeting tonight? Does God know anything about you or about your life? I would like to tell you that he knows you personally. He knows you personally. You remember Moses had to flee from Egypt and run away. It may be that he lived under an alias. I don't know. Maybe he hadn't heard the name Moses in years. I can't prove that. I'm not even sure I would suggest it. But I do know that he's in the backside of the desert. He's far away from everyone else. He sees a bush that's on fire but it's not burning up. He comes near to see what's going on, and he hears a voice out of the bush call him by that name that he was known in Egypt, and twice repeated, "Moses, Moses." And out there, far away from the haunts of men and women where they live and the big neon lights of Cairo, out there in the desert, he realizes God knows me and knows me by name. Years later, there was a little boy, maybe hardly older than the girl sitting here in the front row. Little boy, and he was trying to get to sleep. Puts his head down on the pillow, whatever they used for a pillow in those days, and through the hallways formed by the tents in which he lived, he hears a voice calling him, "Samuel, Samuel." He thought it must be Eli, the old priest that he was working for. And so he gets out of bed and runs to him and said, did you call me? No, he said, I didn't call you, go lie down. And again, the voice comes, Samuel. And so that little boy understood. And nobody else in Israel, except for his mother and father, knew very much about this little boy. But God knew about him and knew him by name. Years after that, there was a man. He hates Christ. He hates the Christians. He abhors the gospel. He's on his way to the city of Damascus to arrest the Christians if he could. And suddenly at about 12 noon, the sky is filled with a light brighter than the sun. And he falls to the ground and he hears a voice calling him in his own dialect. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now there were a lot of other people standing around and they heard a sound, but he heard the voice. And the voice called him by his own name twice. So whether it was in the desert, Moses, Moses, or a little boy in a tent, Samuel, Samuel, or a man, a grown man on a busy road into a major city of the day, Saul, Saul, God knows you personally. He knows your name tonight. The Lord Jesus shows us that God knows you fully, knows all about you. Do you remember the woman at the well? The Lord Jesus knew her past life. In fact, in just a few minutes, she's going to say to the men in the city, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. He knew her past life. Do you remember when he was sitting at the table, reclining at the table eating, and the woman of the street comes in and begins to weep and her tears are falling on his feet? Do you remember that the Pharisee was thinking in his mind, Simon is thinking? He's saying, I thought Jesus was a prophet. If he was a prophet, he would know that woman is a sinner. You see, the Lord Jesus knew that man's present thoughts. Just like God knows everything in your past life. God knows everything you're thinking right now. And when they sat at table in that upper room, and the Lord Jesus gave the sop to Judas, the Lord Jesus knew what Judas was going to do in the future. And he said, that what you're going to do, go do it quickly. He knew that in just a few moments, Judas would leave the room and he would go to the high priest and the rulers and he would barter with them for 30 pieces of silver that he would betray the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knew all that. God knows all about you. He knows you by name. He knows everything you've ever done. He knows exactly what you're thinking right now. He knows what's going to happen to you tomorrow. God is aware. And the important question tonight is, that God who knows you, does he have any interest in where you're going to be in eternity? Does he have any concern in your well-being? And I'm so glad to tell you that his knowledge is not an indifferent awareness. He's not merely loving. He is love. In other words, the Bible doesn't tell us that love is something that God does or feels. It tells us what God is. And since Christ is the revealer of God, I think that we can best see that truth displayed in the Lord Jesus. So I want you to think about the essence of that love. Because the Lord Jesus, as I've said, he loves omnisciently. Omnisciently. The Lord Jesus knows all about you. Now the thing is this. I don't know how it is with you, but I'll tell you how it is with me. Most people who love us because they don't know all about us. Right? They don't know all about us. He loves you despite knowing all about you. He loves you with a full knowledge of who you are and of what you've done. He knew that Peter would deny him, but he loved Peter. He offered that sop to Judas, knowing Judas would betray him. And yet that sop was a secret message saying to Judas that I can rescue you, I can save you. And he knew exactly that the disciples would betray him. And yet the Bible says he loved them to the uttermost. He knows all about you. And yet he really wants to save you and have you with him in heaven. He loves unconditionally. He loves you despite your attitude toward him. He wept over Jerusalem even though it had rejected him. The man I mentioned before, Saul of Tarsus, he pursued Saul even though Saul hated Christ and hated the Christians. And he loves unselfishly. He loves unselfishly. It's not that he loves you because he's going to get something back from you. He loves you despite the fact that he will receive nothing in return. So that when a beggar like Bartimaeus called on the Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy, the Lord Jesus stops and meets that man's deepest need. When a rejected woman, like the woman of Luke 7, wants to be saved, he's there to forgive her sins. When an outcast, like the leper of Mark chapter 1, who wouldn't even be allowed into the society of other people, when he calls on the Lord Jesus not only saves him, but actually goes beyond, right? Goes beyond what the man was expecting, because he put out his hand and he touched him. A leper. And it's the doctor, Luke, who tells us that the man was full of leprosy. So it was likely months, if not years, since that man felt a human touch. The Lord Jesus knew that. And when this pathetic man says, "If you will, you can make me whole." The Lord Jesus could have waved his hand over the man. He didn't even have to move his hand. He could have just said the words. But he put out his hand and he touched him and he said, "I will become clean." Now, I'd like to just mention something to the Christians here. Let your memory do its work. How many times did the Lord Jesus ever express his own will? Isn't that an amazing thing? "I will become clean." There's only a handful of times. That may be the first. And I think that the last, and there are two wonderful verses to put together. When he reaches out his hand to a leper and says, "I will, this is what I wish, this is my will, that you will become clean." Then you come to John chapter 17 and the Lord Jesus says, "Father, I will that those that you have given me be with me where I am to behold my glory." It was his will to reach you with the gospel, and it's his will that everybody who trusts him will be with him in heaven. That's a remarkable thing. When a pariah, like a crucified malefactor, a man who has been completely rejected, nailed to a cross, hanging beside the Lord Jesus. Just ask yourself the question, what are you like when you have a bad headache? You interested in anybody else? When your head is pounding and you can hardly see straight, right? Are you thinking to yourself, I wonder what I can do for my wife today. I wonder what I can do for my husband today. I wonder if I could do anything to help the neighbors today. What are you thinking? I just close the shades. I have to take some aspirin. I've got to go to bed. I can't even see straight. Just a little bit of pain. And all we're thinking about is ourselves. Hanging on a cross. His back flayed by a lash. His hands and feet pierced by nails. His body bruised in countless places. Blood flowing from wounds. The Lord Jesus thinks about a dying sinner beside him and plucks him from going into hell and saves him. No, my friend, you must understand his love is unselfish. You know the enormity of that love? That he was willing to become a man. That he was willing to experience incarnation. It's hard for us to understand that, see? Because everybody we know is a human. And all our life we have been human. So it's hard to imagine a being who filled the universe being willing to become a baby. A human being. He was willing to do that. And of course, in doing that, it wasn't something that was temporary. He wasn't putting on humanity so that he could live here. And then when he would go back to heaven, he would sort of, like you take a coat off, he would shed his humanity and go back and sit on the throne, leaving that humanity behind. In order to save you, he had to become a man. Become a man. No new being was created when the Lord Jesus came into the world. But somebody who existed eternally now began existing in a way he never had before. God and man in one person. And he was willing to do that for you. And he was willing to endure deprivation and sorrow. He didn't come to a palace. He came to poverty. His life wasn't a life of happiness and joy. His life was more of a heartache. He'd be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His was not a life of leisure, but of labor. His hands would be calloused and he'd be working in a carpenter shop. And the people would say, "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of a carpenter? Where did he get all this learning and knowledge?" He wouldn't face acceptance and worship and glory, but abhorrence. People would turn their faces away from him, ignore him, and reject him. And if that were not enough, in order to save you, he had to embrace a cross, crucifixion. Shame, heartbreaking, humiliating shame, that no Roman citizen would ever have to stoop to, but he stooped to. No Roman. Only on rare occasions, only for outlandish crimes could a Roman ever be crucified. And yet the Son of God stooped to a depth that no Roman citizen would ever have to go to. And pain, overwhelming, unutterable, indescribable pain that no human could ever have endured. But he took that shame and he took that pain because he wanted to save you. Does God care? There's a place in this world where God displayed his love. And he displayed it when we were sinners. And he displayed it by giving his son to die for us. You know, there was a... Back in 2011, there was a woman in Laguna, California. Her name was Myra, if that's how she pronounces it, Myra Kane. And she was posing for a photo. It wasn't a selfie. Her friend was... another friend was taking the photo of her. But she couldn't swim, see? And she was poised with the surf behind her, the water behind her. She was on a large rock. And so this photo would be a beautiful photo, of course, with her and the Pacific stretching out behind her all the way to the horizon. But a wave came up and hit that rock and knocked her off balance. And she fell into the water. And the current began to carry her out. And she couldn't swim. And she would have died. But it just so happened that walking down that beach, there came a man named James Pribram, and he was a professional surfboarder. And when he saw that woman in trouble, he dove into the water and went out to her. And then getting a hold of her, he fought the current and he brought her into safety. Now the friend who had been taking the picture, she called for help, and now people had gathered and there was emergency squad there ready. And so when Jim Pribram brought her onto the beach, he just basically put her into their hands and he walked away. And she would never have known who it was that saved her or anything about him, except a lifeguard who was there and wasn't on duty but happened to come down, saw him, recognized him, and mentioned to the people standing around that it was James Pribram. So since then, they have become very good friends. And I would like to read to you their description of that day, what they said it was like. Because James said this. He swims out to her. She's battling the water, trying desperately to fight the current and to get into shore. He said, she stopped struggling. She just trusted me. It was almost a spiritual thing. She stopped struggling. She just trusted me. It was almost the spiritual thing. And Myra said, he saved my life. He saved my life. There's somebody who died for you. That's calling on you to stop struggling and trust him. And if you do that, he will save you. And that is the reason why he went to that cross. And he was displaying on that cross how much God wants you to be saved from your sins. But I want you to think about the extent of that love. Because God is wishing passionately. I hope that's not too strong a word to use. God desires all to be saved. So that we would not be confused by that. So we would not imagine that somehow God only means a certain group when he says he desires all to be saved. He approaches it from the opposite direction and reminds us God is not willing that anybody should perish. So no matter how you approach the topic, God is telling us on the one hand, he wants everybody to be saved, and on the other hand, he wants nobody to perish. And I don't know how many times I preached on Ezekiel 33 before I realized the significance of the conjunction that's in the verse. You remember that God says, as I live, as I live. Now, God can't swear by anything higher than himself. When he says, as I live, he is saying he would have to go out of existence for this not to be true. So there's no higher oath that God could give. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. See, I didn't catch the significance of that for many years. Because what God is saying is, this is what I do take pleasure in. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that, this is what I have pleasure in, that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? And so when the Lord Jesus wants to to paint a picture for us, a verbal, a word picture of what God is like. What's the picture he gives us? See the old man running down the road? See the sinner saying, I've sinned against heaven in a nice sight. Before he can get his speech out, the father is saying, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet, bring forth the fatted calf and kill it. It's meat, it's proper, it's right that we should make merry and be glad. The picture the Lord Jesus gives us is of a God who's in a hurry to save sinners. And there are very, very few times in the Bible that God is ever in a hurry. You and I have to hurry, right? We didn't know about the accident on 684. We never foresaw the flat tire. We didn't know about the phone call at the last minute. We didn't realize the people we were going to pick up to get to the meeting, that they were going to be late. And so what happens is we have to hurry because we're falling behind our schedule. But nothing catches God by surprise. Nothing comes up that God didn't foresee, and now all of a sudden it throws him off of his schedule. So whenever you see God in a hurry in the Bible, you understand that it's not because he's behind schedule and he's got to make up for lost time. It's because whatever the subject, whatever the topic at hand is, it means so much to God. See, it means so much to him that he races to accomplish it. And so you find, for instance, that God rides on the heavens and the help that he brings to his people. And that the father runs down the road to welcome that sinner back home. Because this is what God passionately wants. He does not want you to go to hell. He does not want you to perish. And he patiently waits. If you read the book of Acts, you will remember when Paul had to give his defense. And so they brought in a wordsmith, Tertullus. They bring in this orator, right? And the orator stretches out his hand. And he begins to preach, he begins to speak. And he calls him, does he speak about the noble King Agrippa, right? See, stretching out his hand. You know, that's language God uses. When he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to disobedient and gainsaying people. I've called to you, I've wanted to welcome you home, I've wanted to deliver you, I've wanted to save you. He's patiently waiting. And he is powerfully working by his Spirit today. I was just mentioning to some of the Christians here that there's a family in Midland Park. You can ask Dave Zudeman next time he's here. But their oldest son, who is not saved, goes away from New Jersey, goes down to South America, going to have a great time, goes to a huge party and walks out into the backyard in this party. And the first, now he's thousands of miles away from New Jersey, and the first person he meets is wearing a t-shirt that says, Midland Park Gospel Hall Sunday School Children's Meetings. Midland Park Gospel Hall Children's Meetings. It was a t-shirt that they were giving out at the Sunday School Children's Meetings. And now these were left over and they had put them in a missionary box. And the boy thought to himself, the young man thought to himself when he saw this, you can't get away from this. You can't get away from this. And some here would know, if I gave his name, you'd know about the young man who got, years ago, went away from his home to get away from the gospel and went down to Mexico. Ended up in jail. And the man bails him out and gives him a job to work. He says to him, but I'm going to give you something to read and I hope you'll read this. He gives him gospel papers. And Jim thinks to himself, I can't even get away from it down here. Thousands of miles away. I can't. No, it's not you can't get away from it. It's that God wants to reach you and has sent his Spirit into the world to bring you to face your sin and to bring you to understand what happened at Calvary. And just one more thing. I can tell you that when it comes to the extent of that love, he is ready to personally welcome you tonight. Now, God has guaranteed a reception to you. He's guaranteed that if you come to him, he will never turn you away. The Lord Jesus said, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So he says, if you come to him, you will never find the door closed and the lights off. The person who comes to me, I will never turn him away. And he as well guarantees a rest for your soul. He says, if you do come, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. How would you like to go home tonight knowing that you will never be in hell? How would you like to go home tonight and when you go to sleep and turn off the light, how would you like to know now, no matter what happens, I'm going to be in heaven? There's a lot of thoughts that were in my mind the night after I got saved, but I have to tell you that one of the chief ones, as I lay on my bed, It was a hot July night, and the fan was blowing. We had no air conditioning, and the fan was blowing, and I was just lying right there in front of it in bed, and just thinking over and over again. It's all settled. I'll never be in hell. I'll never have to go through this again. It's all taken care of. And I'm never going to be in hell. And you could go home tonight with that knowledge, yours, if you will just come to the Savior and trust Him. You, a guilty sinner, coming to Him, the mighty Savior, and trusting Him. And again, He's the one who says, if you come to Him, He will never cast you out. Shall we pray?